This morning, we will be in Mark chapter 13. We'll read, at least work through the first part of the gospel lesson that was printed in your bulletin. We should be, we're actually going to start a little bit before that, focusing on verses 14 all the way to verse 32 of Mark chapter 13. If you have that plus 2 Thessalonians 2 for today, you should be set. Those two texts. Mark 13 and 2 Thessalonians 2. I'll pray and then we'll dive in. Lord, thank you for bringing us here, and thank you, despite the cold, that we can all be together. I ask that you open our hearts and minds, open our ears, let us hear your word this morning. I pray that you give us comfort in your promises, that your son will return and rescue his church. I pray that you'll give me grace to preach your word rightly and truly. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in years past, hearing Christmas carols the day after Halloween and seeing the Christmas decorations go up on November 1st, my inner Anglican Scrooge would grumble. It's not Christmas yet. December 25th, that's Christmas. Take your decorations down till then. You'll have 12 whole days to celebrate. Not now, but I would get quite irate. I wouldn't say that out loud because I know that many of you have Christmas tree decorations up and I love you very much, but my inner Scrooge would be doing that. This year, however, I do understand. We are all desperate to escape the national traumas, COVID, the political trauma, everything. And so people naturally want something familiar to celebrate. I completely understand. I also have to admit that we Anglicans are a bit odd, a bit strange. While everyone else, puts on their Christmas sweaters and decorates the tree, Anglicans sing hymns about the apocalypse and listen to John the Baptist warn people to flee from the coming wrath. It wasn't always so odd, though. The first observation of Advent was back in 567 AD, and by the time King Charlemagne was reigning and ruling, everybody was doing it. It would be odd not to observe Advent. The church calendar, if you haven't noticed, is different than the secular calendar. The church calendar is all about Jesus. Christmas is about his birth. Epiphany is about his being revealed to the Gentiles. Lent is about his suffering and death. Easter is about his resurrection. Pentecost is about the coming of his spirit. And all the rest of the time is about his ministry on earth. Everything in the year is about Jesus. Advent places you back before the first Christmas, with Israel waiting for her Messiah, with John calling Israel to repent and prepare for the coming of the Lord. But Advent also looks forward because we wait for the Lord too. We don't know when, but we know he's coming. As I said, I understand why even Anglicans might want to skip Advent in a year like this and go straight to Christmas. But it's not always the best thing to do to cover over bad times with cheer. Often at funerals, people who really should mourn, people who need to mourn because someone they love is gone, believe it's their Christian duty to cheer up and celebrate. But no, there's a time to mourn. There's a time also to recognize that things aren't right. They're not as they should be. If God is good, people often ask, why does he allow terrible things to happen? And the answer to that is because he's good. If God were cruel, he would prevent every plague and every disaster. And if he did so, we might begin to think that nothing's wrong. Calamity tells us things are not right. It's a little bit like your body. God designed your body so that when you're sick, more often than not all the time, but when you're sick, generally, you feel sick. And that's good, because if you didn't feel sick, you wouldn't know to go to the doctor. Pain tells you things aren't right with your body. Likewise, when trouble and disaster and plague come upon the world that God made, God wants you to see things aren't right. He wants the world to heed the prophets and turn to the great physician. And the reason it's important to do that now, and the reason it's important during this season to look forward to Jesus' return, is because baby Jesus grew up. The crucified Jesus rose up, and the ascended Jesus will descend. And he's not going to be coming on a donkey this time. He's going to be coming as the King of Kings, and he will rectify every single injustice. He will expose every lie, and he will punish every sin. That sounds terrible. And for some, it will be terrible. When he comes, you want him to come for you and not against you. He died for sinners. He rose up to defeat death for sinners. He's coming again to rescue everyone who says, "I'm one of those sinners. Have mercy on me." And if you said that, he has and he will. Today's passage is both comfort and warning. Warning for those who reject Christ, comfort for those who turn to him and believe. In Mark chapter 13, we return to the week before Jesus' crucifixion. In John, we've been in Friday, very early Friday morning of that week. Here it's Wednesday, probably late afternoon. Jesus has just had a number of interactions with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, and with the Herodians. And he has just left the temple in anger, saying, "You will not see me here again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" As they're leaving, as Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple complex, the disciples are looking around at all the great buildings, and they're amazed by them. They're awestruck by the buildings, the architecture of the temple. But Jesus says there in verse 2 of Mark 13, "Do you see these buildings? There will not be left one stone here upon another." And then ascending the other side of the Kidron Brook, the Mount of Olives, he takes a seat and overlooking the temple, Peter, Andrew, James, and John come to him and they ask, you can see the question in chapter 13, verse 4, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" In Matthew's gospel, we have a little more detail to the question. I want to read that to you, and you should listen because it's important. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 provides a fuller account of the question. "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" The disciples' reason when Jesus says that the temple will be destroyed, that must mean the end of this age. If God's going to let the temple be destroyed, this age, this era is coming to an end. And it must mean, they think, the arrival of God's kingdom. His disciples, Jesus' disciples, believe that Jesus is the king, that he's the Messiah, the Christ. And so he's going to be the one who brings in that kingdom. This is all part of the way they're thinking. And so they're asking him, "Tell us when you're going to do this. What will be the sign when this is about to happen?" We've got to be careful, though, because by coming, the sign of your coming, they don't mean return. Remember, It wasn't until the Last Supper, which hasn't happened yet, that it finally dawned on the disciples that he's going away. They don't think he's going away yet. By coming, they mean, what are the signs? When are you going to be revealed in your power and glory? They expect that to happen any moment. And so they're asking him when and what are the things they should look for to tell him it's imminent. Now, in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus overturns their expectations. It's not going to happen now. You'll be hated first. You'll be betrayed. Many of you will be killed. You can expect earthquakes and wars and turmoil. False messiahs, people who claim to be the Messiah, will rise up. But these are just the beginning, he says in verse 8, of the birth pains. Now, I know some of you, many of you had babies, and many of you have stood by while your wife has a baby, but when a woman begins to go into labor, that means the baby's coming. And really, you should get to the hospital or to your midwife or whatever as soon as you possibly can, because you don't know when. All you know is the baby's coming. We've had babies that have taken 30 hours, and we've had babies that have taken 6 hours. So it's all you know when labor starts is that it's coming. You don't know exactly when. And so Jesus says these things are just labor pains. Now, in verse 14, Jesus gives the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. And it is the abomination of desolation. But I want you to notice in verse 14, notice the pronoun. He. You see it? The abomination of desolation is not just an event, which we'll talk about in a minute. It's also a person. Actually, in verses 14 through verse 23, Jesus foretells two kinds of abominations of desolation, and we'll talk about that as we go on. Sometimes, if you've read the Old Testament, you know this. Sometimes prophets foretell events that are about to happen in the very near future to their time. But those same prophecies also point beyond the near future to the far future. One great example of this is in Isaiah chapter 7, where Isaiah tells King Ahaz, the virgin will be with child. And in the near term, he's referring to King Ahaz's newly married wife, who's going to become pregnant in the natural way and have a child. In the far term, he's talking about something much greater. 700 years after that, Mary, a virgin, will be with child. Same kind of thing is happening here. Now, in the near term, in 70 AD, Israel revolted against Rome. The Roman general Titus conquered Jerusalem, and he did exactly what Jesus said he would do back up in verse 3. He tore down the temple stone by stone. Not one stone was left on another. Before he did that, he erected images of Caesar and of, well, animals in the temple courts. And that desolated the temple. That is, it was an abomination that made the temple unfit for sacrifice and for worship. It was an abomination of desolation. But I don't think that the events of AD 70 exhaust Jesus's prophecy here. And I'll tell you why. Look at verses 19 through 20. In those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. Now that seems far more terrible and far more cosmic in scope than what took place in 70 AD in Jerusalem. When Titus destroyed Jerusalem, the tribulation was regional. It didn't threaten every human being on earth. It threatened people in that region. And while Titus did commit a desecrating abomination, one that fulfilled in part this prophecy. I don't think that Titus was the desolator, the personal pronoun he. Turn with me, if you will, I hope, I ask you have it marked, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's a letter written by Paul, and he describes in that chapter the coming of the lawless one. That's Paul's language, it's Paul's word for the person that Revelation refers to as the beast, and that John in his other letters calls the Antichrist, or Antichrist, the one Antichrist. What does the lawless one do? Well, notice he takes a seat in the temple of God. It's an abomination. He takes a seat in the temple of God, verse 4 again, proclaiming himself to be God. What happens to him? Well, you can see that in verse 8. The Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now again, Roman emperors, and Titus later became a Roman emperor, did claim to be divine, but Titus and none of the other emperors proclaimed themselves to be the one true God. And even more importantly, Jesus did not bring Titus to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Jesus in Mark 13 does foretell the events of AD 70, but he also points beyond them to our future, I think. Now, before we go back to Mark, I want to address one other thing that sometimes can be confusing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness who Jesus destroys enters the temple. Does that mean that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt? I know that I've read a whole book series based on that possibility. And it is a possibility. There is a Jewish movement to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But I think there's another possibility that I'm beginning to think is most likely what's going on. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the temple made of stone, Hebrews tells us, became obsolete. The true temple now is not a temple made with hands. The New Testament authors speak of the temple in several ways. They refer to Jesus in terms that reflect the temple. Jesus is the one in whom God and man meet. That's what the temple was supposed to do, reconcile God and man. Now that's done in Christ. Jesus, by his death, offered the one sacrifice, once offered, that perfectly and completely did away with all sins. So there's no more sacrifices to be offered. He's the one who reconciles us by his blood. So in a very important, actually the most important sense, the New Testament refers to Jesus using temple language. But Paul also refers to the church as the temple of God. So does Peter, various places. God dwells in his church. That's why we're called his temple. It could be, and I'm not the first one to say this, Martin Luther believed this, and so did John Calvin. It could be that the man of lawlessness rises up from within the church, the temple of God. That's where the desolation may happen. Claiming to be the shepherd of the sheep, claiming to be Christ himself. Revelation 13 tells us that the world will love, adore, and worship the beast, the Antichrist. So we need to be on our guard. And I think Mark chapter 13 helps us. Christians sometimes worry, you know, what if Jesus comes back and I don't recognize him? Like he's my next door neighbor. He's been here all along and I haven't recognized him for who he is. Well, you don't need to worry. His return will be unmistakable. We're gonna see that in a minute. You won't miss it. Trust me. Before that, if anyone claims to be Christ returned, no matter how wonderful he is, no matter how many miracles he performs, reject him. Refuse to believe it. Jesus warns the disciples, there will be trouble. Turning back now to Mark 13, you see those stark warnings again in verses 19 through 23. Those warnings apply to the disciples in the time leading up to the destruction of the temple, but they also apply to us. There will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be. Human life itself will be at risk. And then Jesus says, and this is in verse 21, 22, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, that tells us it's not possible, if possible, the elect. Now, I don't know what this will be like, but I believe that you and I should expect things to get much, much worse. Strife, war, disease, death, we should expect things to get worse. We should also expect, I believe, someone to rise up who will be so winsome, so attractive, so powerful. Someone who will say precisely what our friends and neighbors want to hear. And he'll unite everyone. He'll bring peace to the world. And the world will worship him. But you and I must not be fooled. And in fact, the church will not be fooled. If possible, he would fool the elect, but it's not possible. And because we're not fooled, I think we will face, well, all the world's hostility toward God will in those days, I think, be unleashed against the church. We can already feel hints of it, I think. But, and here, I don't want to spend too much time on passages that we didn't read. Look at verse 24. But in those days, immediately after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. This language would be familiar to the disciples because they know their Old Testament well. And when the prophets foretold the fall of Babylon, they used this kind of language. It's called apocalyptic language. In particular, I believe that Jesus had in mind Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. And if you want, you can turn there with me. You don't have to. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. And there, Isaiah is talking, at least in part, about the fall of the earthly empire Babylon. And he says, the day of the Lord comes, this is verse 9, cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners. For the stars of the heavens will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I'll punish the world for its evil and I will make people more rare than fine gold. I'll make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now, sometimes people read language like this and they say, okay, well, that's just apocalyptic. That's just the way, if you're writing apocalyptic literature, you just use these dramatic pictures of the sun going dark and stars falling from the sky. But we know historically that when Babylon fell, the sun didn't actually cease to shine. So they would say, don't expect things literally to go dark before Jesus returns. To that, I would just ask, what happened at the crucifixion? Darkness at noon. It wasn't a natural eclipse because it was during Passover, and at Passover there's a full moon. You can't have an eclipse of the sun during a full moon. That was supernatural darkness. No sun, no stars, no moon to be seen. Pitch darkness. That darkness, we've said this many times, that darkness signified the Father coming to judge sin in his Son. Now, if you believe in Jesus, if you're in Christ, that was your judgment. There's no more judgment for you because that was your day of judgment. Jesus bore the judgment that you otherwise would on that day when everything went black. But for those who refuse Christ, judgment is still to come. Isaiah's prophecy was indeed about Babylon's fall, but it pointed beyond that fall also to the great day of judgment, where the sky will go black just as it did at Jesus' crucifixion. Now, in Mark chapter 13, if you're not back in Mark, we should be there, verse 24, Jesus claims to be the Lord who comes in Isaiah 13. That day that Isaiah prophesied, that's my day. The day of the Lord, that's my day. I will come with wrath. The stars of the heavens will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. That's me. That's the sign of my coming. Now, many chafe at this language of wrath being associated with Jesus. And I understand, because Jesus is tender and kind and endlessly merciful to everyone who calls on him. It's absolutely true. But what does a good shepherd do when wolves threaten his flock? What does a good husband do when someone threatens his wife? Every once in a while, I run across an article about someone who abuses children. I don't like to read them, but sometimes they'll pop up and I'll read it. And I can't help, when I read those articles, to think about my own children. What would I do if something like that happened to them? And I'm sure other parents have felt this, but when I think that, I feel wrath building in my heart to even think about the possibility. If you're a parent, I imagine you do that too, and that's good. There would be something wrong if you didn't feel that. Wrath is what love feels when the beloved is threatened. If Jesus didn't have wrath against those who would destroy his church, he wouldn't love his church. You were made in Christ's image, so you feel that wrath for similar things. Christ sees his bride wounded. He sees his sheep devoured. He sees the beast ruling victorious. He sees the church beset on every side, and just as he was, mocked and jeered. But then the darkness will fall. And all that comes to an end. Verse 26 is why I said, don't worry, you will not miss Jesus' return. It's not something you're going to mistake. The whole world will know. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. They here is the world. The darkness falls, and then suddenly the Son of Man, Jesus, he lights up the sky with the heavens with his glory. Every eye will see him. I'm not sure how that works. It's a round world. Maybe he does a lap or something. I don't know. But everyone sees him. We're going to see him. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, the Son of Man ascends in the clouds. This is Daniel's vision back in the Old Testament. He sees one like a Son of Man ascending on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days, who is God, gives him dominion and power and glory and authority over all things and people. That vision of Daniel's was fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, which is takes place 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. He is again on the Mount of Olives, and he is, according to verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, lifted up, and a cloud takes him out of their sight, there being the disciples. He goes to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, to be given dominion. The disciples watch him, and as they're watching, an angel speaks up and says, "Hey, what are you looking at?" Jesus will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. At the ascension, Jesus received dominion over the world from the Father. In Mark chapter 13, verse 26, he takes dominion. When he returns, he takes over. He takes the rule that he's been given. He'll send out, verse 27, he'll send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, the ends of the earth, to the ends of the heaven. Now, we've been in John for 2 years now, so you know who the elect are. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. All. Each individual the Father has chosen for the Son will come to him. Now, that coming, I think, is believing. We'll believe in him. In fact, I believe that Jesus has not returned yet because he's waiting for every last sheep of his flock to hear his voice and believe. If you believe in Jesus, you are one of the elect. And you will be among that great congregation that the angels gather when Christ returns. If you're dead, don't worry. He'll raise you up, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. If you're alive, that's wonderful news because you will never die. You will never have to suffer death. You'll be transformed instead, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. From a body that is capable of death to one that never dies. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that when the angels gather us, we'll be caught up into the air to meet Jesus, which might at first seem odd. Why the air? It would seem odd until you remember Paul's title for Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So before Jesus casts him down, Jesus will set our table in the presence of our enemy in the air. Now, I have no idea what that will be like, except that it will be beautiful and majestic and heartrending. And sure, certain. If you trust him now, nothing can keep you from him then. Not death, because he'll raise you up. Not disaster, because he is the author of history. Not sin, because he's been condemned in your place. You're his, you always have been his, and you always will be his. Once he gathers us, we descend with him. Now, I know there are other ideas out there about a rapture that takes place 7 years ago. I don't see that. I think he comes, he gathers us to him in the air, and then we descend. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21 tells of a great charge. The last battle, Jesus leading with the hosts of heaven behind him. But it's not a long battle, if you've read the chapter before. One word. Jesus speaks, and it's over. The armies arrayed against him are slain. The kings and the powers of this world are slain. And the beast, John tells us in Revelation, is captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. Now, verse 28, Jesus says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. When you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates." That's just a little parable. When the olive branches grow green on an olive tree, that's a sign. You know summer is near. It's coming. Likewise, Jesus means to say, "I've given you signs that say to you, my coming is near." The fig tree is a figure for the unfolding of God's plan. It's important to remember, it's an unfolding of God's plan. Persecution, tribulation, worldwide hatred for the church, the rise of the man of lawlessness. These are signs of God's unfolding plan. That's important. As things crash around us, and they will if they haven't already, maybe not in our lifetime, but they will. As things crash around us, Christians should not ask, where's God? Don't be shaken by worldwide diseases or disasters. Don't be surprised that the church doesn't bring justice and peace to the earth. As things we once took for granted here in this country, security, safety, the freedom to eat Thanksgiving in our homes with as many people as you want to invite, basic human decency, as those things slide away, sometimes despair can enter in. We think something's wrong. I've heard Christians speaking about COVID saying, well, this really shakes my faith. I understand the frustration. I feel it too. But it shook your faith. Did Jesus promise anything else? This is why we're living through times that show why we are not to set our hope on anything in this world or anyone in it. I am your hope, Jesus says. It's good that he lets these things be shaken so that we see that. When the church is most imperiled, and I don't think it's yet, when the church is most imperiled, most in danger of destruction, when a man rises up and unites the world against us, then we can know that Jesus is near, that he's at the gates. Now, before we tackle verse 30, I want you to notice a theme that emerges in verse 14, where Jesus mentions his elect for the first time. He mentions the elect again in verse 20. The tribulation is shortened for the sake of the elect. You see that his care for his elect is front and center. In verse 22, false teachers with miracles are so persuasive they'd lead astray, if possible, the elect, but it's not possible. In verse 27, Jesus gathers the elect. Keep that theme of care, Jesus' care for the elect in mind as we read verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Skeptics love this passage. They'll say, look at the text and say, Jesus promised to return during his disciples' generation, they say. And well, by your own standards, well, he hasn't. So by your own standards, he's a false prophet. Now, there are two assumptions here that are really important for you to understand. First, this generation, the assumption is, one of the first assumptions is this generation refers to an age group, like Gen X or like the millennials. The word for generation here is gene, and it can, in fact, refer to an age group, like Gen X, but it can also refer to a people generated from the same seed, originating from the same ancestor. So in Luke chapter 16, verse 8, for example, Jesus uses it in just that way. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. In that passage, generation refers to a group of people, a people group, the sons of this world, not an age group. You don't want to assume in verse 30 that generation necessarily refers to an age group. It may be a people group. Second assumption that people make when they come to this passage is that all these things in verse 30 includes Jesus coming. He's coming back. But look at verse 29 again. When you see these things, you'll know I am near. Near is not here. Do you see the phrase all these things in verse 30? In verse 23, before foretelling his return, Jesus, referring back to everything he said up to that point, says, I've told you all things beforehand. All things refers to the signs of his coming, not to his coming. So all these things in verse 30 refer also to the signs of his coming, not his coming. Now, I know this is complicated, it's toward the end of the sermon, so please stick with me here. If by generation Jesus does mean age group, there are two options. I don't think either of them are very good. First option is that the disciples themselves during their day would see everything that Jesus prophesied in verses 14 through 23. It all has to fit, everything there has to fit into 70 AD. Some say that it does. They do that by adding in Jerusalem to verses 19 through 20. There's never been a greater tribulation in Jerusalem, nor will there be. If Jesus hadn't stopped it, no human being would be left alive in Jerusalem. That's possible, but you have to add something to the text. You have to add in Jerusalem to the text. And it also leaves the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2, who really commits the abomination, who really is the abominator, out of the picture. It leaves that man out of the things Jesus says will happen before his coming. So I don't think that option works. The other option to see everything in verse 14 through 23 is referring exclusively to the future, to the end times, and having nothing to do with the disciples' generation. None of it refers to AD 70. Many of our friends who are dispensationalists will take that route. But Jesus is, at the very least, in part, answering his disciples' question about the destruction of the temple. So I don't think he speaks of end times exclusively. Either way, if generation refers to an age group, there are huge problems in interpreting this text. But if generation refers to one people from a common seed, problems disappear. If this generation refers, for example, to those born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, if the generation is the people, the elect, then everything falls into place. I think that, you can disagree with me, you're not a heretic if you disagree with me, but I think that Jesus here comforts his disciples with the knowledge that the church will remain through the tribulation, through the trial. Christ won't abandon his bride. The gates of hell will not prevail. Not one sheep will be lost. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It's verse 31, so we'll finish with this verse. Sun, moon, stars will go black. The earth will shake. Mountains, stars, the sea, kingdoms, nations, things of grandeur and permanence will crash to the ground. He's already said that, told me this. And we might be wondering, how could anyone survive the cataclysm that he's speaking of? Well, Jesus upholds the universe by his word of power. And he says, this generation, this people, I think, will not pass away. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. It's from Isaiah. And Jesus here is saying, I am the God who speaks, and his word, whose word lasts forever. You can trust me. I will keep you to the end. I will raise those who die. I will transform those who live. This people, this generation will not pass away. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, when we're talking about future events, we have to be careful not to be too definitive, because no one knows exactly how things will pan out. So I pray that if I've made a mistake in my interpretation of this, that you correct it in our minds or help people to forget it. But in any case, I pray that we leave here with a sure and certain knowledge that you will protect, your son will protect his flock, that the king will come for his people, the husband will come for his bride, and that we have nothing to fear as the world seems to crash around us, because he, your word, and the words that come from his mouth last forever. Help us to take comfort in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.